The brothers and sisters here got together in pairs to pursue the Lord out of Psalm 23. And what you saw was the overflow of that pursuit. And that's what we're learning how to do. We're learning how to fellowship with the Lord Jesus. And we have been going through a series of sessions entitled Living by the Lord's Indwelling Life. Living by the Indwelling Life of Christ. And this is the fifth session that we're going to have. And the way we're doing it is we're going through the epistles of Paul in chronological order, and we're looking at them from the viewpoint of what do these letters tell us? What can we learn from them about how to live by Jesus Christ? In my experience, most Christians today, and I will add myself to that number, in the past, live like Old Testament Jews. Mm-hmm. That is, we live our life trying to follow commandments, whether it's obey God, whether it's go out into all the world. We're trying to be obedient to commands, rules, statutes. And dear brothers and sisters, that's the way the Old Testament, Old Covenant Jews lived, trying to obey God. And I use the word trying because, quite frankly, if you try, you will find out one thing very quickly. You will fail. Mm-hmm. And hence comes condemnation. And most believers, if they're honest, are living in condemnation because they're not doing enough. And that gets hammered into them from most pulpits in our country. But I'm going to add something to that that may strike you as strange. And this will be the first time I've ever said anything that strikes anybody as being strange, so you might want to take notes on this. But many Christians, and my personal judgment, also live like Muslims. And a Muslim is a person that is following a principle-driven religion. Muslims live by principles. They try to live by principles. And consequently, the average Christian today is also trying to live by principles, trying to guide his or her life by principles. And Christianity is none of that. Christianity is living by an indwelling Lord. It's living by the living God who lives in us. And that's what the new birth is. We have received the life and nature of God, the highest life in the universe, the superlative life in the universe. Jesus Christ literally lives in us. And you juice it down to the simplest statement, and that is the Christian life is living by Christ. And that often does not get preached today. And that frees you from trying to do all the things we're told to do, because now it is not I, I'm quoting Paul, but Christ who lives in me. And so what we've been doing is learning how to live by that life, discovering what that life is like, how to draw from that life, how to fellowship with that life being Christ himself, how to live by him. And we've learned that we do it together. It's not something you do just as an individual. Is that not right? I'm going to give you a little bit about my journey very quickly. When I first became a Christian in my teens, I was never told that God himself literally lives inside me, that I had an indwelling Lord. That never came on the radar screen. I never preached that. I was basically told that being a Christian meant three things. One, studying. You have got to get knowledge, and you've got to study, and you have to memorize. And so my pursuit was trying to understand God through the frontal lobe, memorizing Bible scriptures and all that. And I'm not saying that's wrong or bad, but that's what I was taught. The second thing was that I had to try to obey God. So what I was supposed to do is study the doctrines and also the commands and then try my best to fulfill them. And then the third thing was I had to try my best to get other people saved. And if I wasn't doing that, God wasn't happy with me. I was sinning. And all those three things put together in my life equaled condemnation, and also equaled failure, and also equaled, it is not Christ, it is I who lives. You know, I just reversed it. it's me trying to be a good Christian. And I remember from that point, I moved into a Christian movement. Some of you may have been touched by this movement or part of it. And that movement was that I needed the power of the Holy Spirit. And I had to seek the power of the Holy Spirit, particularly in the area of the miraculous and the supernatural. Now my pursuit shifted to trying to do the works of the kingdom. You know, and that's casting out devils, healing the sick, and all sorts of miraculous things. And still in that movement, I was never told about an indwelling Lord, that God lived in me. It was all God wanted to come upon me. I call it outer garment Christianity. It's all on the outside. Seeking a visitation. Give me your power. And that led me to failure and condemnation, because the things that were supposed to be happening wasn't happening. Now it's real quiet. Nobody knows what I'm talking about. They said if I did this, this, and this, and if I prayed this and this, and I believed it, it would happen. You ever heard that before? And then the other thing I was taught in that movement was that if I had suffering in my life, it meant one of two things. God was punishing me for something. Clueless as to what it was, but it was something. Or the devil was after me. So suffering was bad. It was a mark of either I did something wrong, and this is judgment, or Satan's after me. Never was I told a different view. Now, I wanted to share that with you to put it over against what we're going to look at in 2 Corinthians. And so what I want to do now is just kind of take us through sort of a soft tour through the letter of 2 Corinthians. And if you have your Bible, you may want to turn here. What we're doing with this letter is we have with Galatians, 1 Thessalonians, we skipped 2 Thessalonians, and 1 Corinthians, is we're trying to discover what can we learn about living by the Christ who dwells in us. And I've made this real practical. You know, if you've heard me preach before, this is not Frank Loyola preaching a message. This is tedious extracting from the scriptures the most practical things we can find. And I'll make this statement in the beginning, brothers and sisters, that in my personal judgment and opinion, the body of Christ is dying for a lack of practical handles on how to live by Jesus Christ. The most practical we get typically is pray and read your Bible. There it is. Go. I don't know about you, but that doesn't get me there. And there's a whole world out here, and I think some of you are beginning to discover it as we look at some of these practical things about how to live by Jesus Christ. Let me say this. Living by Christ is the key to church life. Mm-hmm. A body life is a group of people who are learning how to live by the indwelling Christ and expressing Him together and knowing Him together. That's what the church is. It's the key to the testimony of the church, which is to reveal Christ in the world. And it's even the key to discipleship. And I'm not a fan of that word. I can't find it in the New Testament. What I find is having Christ formed in you, being transformed into His image. That, too, is hinged upon this indwelling Lord, who is working Himself from the inside out. Not from the outside in, but from the inside out. Brother Milt's talked a lot about this. He spreads from the dead center on out, and He's forming Himself in us. So, to me, this is the issue. This is what Christianity is. Every other religion, and Christianity is not a religion, but every other faith views truth as something that is objective that you pursue. Only Christianity shows us that truth is a person. And we have a relationship with truth. Amen. He is truth. Amen. And He lives in us. Brothers and sisters, the truth is in you. And His name is Jesus Christ. And so for me, this totally and radically changed my life. And I know it's doing that for some of the brothers and sisters in this room. So praise the Lord. Let's look at 2 Corinthians. with the viewpoint of discovering how to live by the life of Christ. Let me say a few things about 2 Corinthians to kind of give you a big picture. This is the closest thing we have to Paul's autobiography. This is where we see the man behind the message more clearly than in any other letter that he wrote. He shares his heart more than any other letter. He shares his struggles. We get a peek inside, listen to this, the life of an apostolic worker more clearly than in any other letter. And so may I exhort the brothers in this room who feel called to the Lord's work. Here is the closest thing you will find to an autobiography of a first century apostle, first century Christian worker, first century church planter. Get familiar with this letter. And I will tell you this, if you're a dreamer and you're suffering from apostolitis and you read this very seriously and carefully, by the time you're finished, the dream will dissipate because you will not want to live this life. And I say this to the sisters too, if there's a sister who feels called to the Lord's work. The same is true for you. This is raw, gut level, open exposure of what goes on in the life of an apostle. And here's a brother who, he's going to say it in the opening, we're going to see it, despaired of life. Do you know what that means? He didn't want to live. It got so painful and so hard. Mm-hmm. Brother Milt, have you ever despaired of life in the work?
I think we're close to despairing
every
now.
Other day. Is it every other day?
Seriously, though, if you feel a call of God, get familiar with this letter. It's basically, I've defined it this way, it's a death sentence. I will not elaborate. Okay. Chapter 1. Let's take a look at the opening verses here. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle, a sent one of Christ Jesus by the will of God, Timothy, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the holy ones who are throughout southern Greece, which is Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me just point this out. The opening words of Paul in this letter are grace. And the closing words, as you will see, are grace. Grace means two things. It is God's favor, His undeserved, unconditional favor, but it's also His power. His power not just to do miracles, no, it's His power to live the Christian life. Grace has a name. The name is Jesus Christ. Grace lives in you. He is God's favor, He is God's power, and He's in you. And Paul understood the grace of God. And brothers and sisters, we understand the grace of God. And we'll never get beyond the grace of God. He is grace. This letter is peppered with this word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercy and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction. Why? So that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the same comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And there's one reason, brothers and sisters, why you may go through suffering. It is to comfort others with the same comfort you have received. But that's not all. Look at this, verse 5. Just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. For if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we, the apostles, are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so you are sharers of our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia. He's speaking of when he was in Ephesus, which was a nightmare for Paul of Tarsus. darkest time in his life. We were burdened excessively, listen to this, beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. God had brought this man to his end, beyond his strength, he says, and we despaired of life. Verse 9, indeed we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves. That is worth underlining. So that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Now, brothers and sisters, I have a simple point, and that is this. Suffering, tribulation, pain, affliction is part of the Christian life. And God uses it to teach you and me how to live by His Son. See, because here's the thing. We all come into this earth, sons of Adam, daughters of Adam, independent. They're part of us that's independent from God. And we also come into this earth inclined and tilting very heavy on trusting in our own abilities. And the more gifted you are, the more God gives you in the way of talent or gifting, and all of us have gifting in some area, the more inclined you are to trust in yourselves. So what does the Lord do? He brings pressure into your life. He brings affliction into your life. He allows you to go through fire to break independence and to cause you to come to the end of yourself, where you no longer trust in your own abilities, but you trust in the God who raises the dead.
Amen.
And so, brothers and sisters, do not view suffering immediately as something bad. Recognize that there is a hand behind it. God is not a sadist. He's after something. It's the pressed olives in the great press. It is the breaking, the bringing us to the end of ourselves so that we can turn and take Christ as everything. And this is what goes on. And what it is, it becomes, we become bread in the Lord's hands that are broken so that He can feed others. Not just the world, but one another.
Mm-hmm.
You know, what did He do when the bread was given to Him? He broke it. And then He distributed it. So I don't want you to miss this aspect of the Lord dealing in your life. He's dealt in my life in many times through suffering and pain and affliction. And my natural reaction is to scream. Enough. You know. We'll see. Paul says three times, take it away. Take it away. Get this thing out of my life. And the Lord doesn't say, yes, I will. He says something else. So, brothers and sisters, this is part of it. And do not think that whatever you're going through right now, whatever awaits you, is not guided by the hand of God Himself to bring you more into conscious dependence on the tree of life, Christ Himself, so that we would not trust in ourselves. Okay, let's move on.
Right.
Yeah.
Can I read one scripture?
Oh, please, go ahead. Absolutely.
James 1:2 is came to me while I was saying this. It says, my brother, encounter all joy when you encounter various trials and tribulations and testings, knowing that this trying of your faith works patience, and let this patience have a perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing.
Yeah, same idea. Working the character of Christ in this. The image I had when I was reading this week is that of the curtains in the tabernacle, they were made by weaving together certain color threads. And one of the threads that was woven into the curtains was blue. And blue is the heavenly color, the color of the heavens, the life of God Himself that soars in the heavens. And so think of what God is bringing you through. He's taking His needle and He's weaving blue into you. And there's all sorts of other metaphors, gold tried in the fire and all. But brothers and sisters, this is part of living by Christ. It's all part of it. Now, look at chapter 3. We can spend a week in this whole chapter because Paul of Tarsus contrasts the law and the spirit, the new covenant and the old covenant. It's a beautiful passage. But I want to draw your attention to verse 12. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. Meaning Moses represented the law and there was a certain glory in the law, but it was fading away. Verse 14, but their minds were hardened, for until this very day at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. He's talking about the Hebrew people. But whenever, verse 16, whenever a person, what's the word there? Turns to the Lord. The veil is taken away. I would like you to put into your vocabulary the phrase, turn to the Lord. Turn to the Lord. Turning your heart, turning your mind, turning the deepest part of your being to the Lord. Turning to the Lord. Comes right out of the New Testament. Whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And by the way, that where is the Spirit of the Lord, brothers and sisters? He's in you. And that's where He brings the liberty, from right inside. But we all, verse 18, we all, church in Corinth, with unveiled faces, beholding. That's a word to circle. Beholding, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Verse 18, with unveiled faces, open faces, beholding as in a mirror, beholding, gazing upon, looking intently at, the glory of the Lord. Now, what is the glory of the Lord? Well, he tells us what the glory of the Lord is in verse 4 of the next chapter. So let's just retreat to verse 4 quickly. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And verse 6, for God who said light shall shine out of darkness is the one who has shown in our hearts to give light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Brothers and sisters, the glory of God is in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the glory. And so when Paul says, beholding the glory, he is saying, I'm speaking spiritually now. He's saying, looking into the face of your Lord, looking at Christ. In whom is the glory, the full expression, the full image of God. Looking into His face, beholding Him, gazing. Think of two lovers, not even saying any words, but just looking into one another's faces. Beholding. Now how on earth do you do this? We're talking about invisible things here. Jesus Christ is in the Spirit. We can't physically see Him. I can't. Maybe you had a vision of the Lord, you know. I was reading this testimony. One guy, he said, you know, Jesus, he was sick, and Jesus walked into his hospital room and sat down with him and talked to him, and it never happened to me. But even so, even if that did happen for one person at one time, even if that did happen, that's not a continuous thing. He's invisible. How do you behold someone who is invisible? And notice what he says here. As we behold the glory of God, which is Christ, as we behold Jesus Christ, we are changed into His likeness. And that word there, changed, in the Greek is metamorpho. Metamorphosis. Transformation. It's from clay to precious stone. You're being conformed into Christ's image. His character is being woven into you. How do you behold the Lord? Now, this is where we want to get practical here. How do you gaze upon that which is invisible? The answer to that is with eyes not physical, with eyes of faith. Remember, we talked about spiritual instincts and the spiritual senses that match your physical senses. You have the ability to see the unseen, but not with these eyes. There is within your deepest being the ability to lay hold of that which is invisible. Now, I'm going to read a list I made tonight. I wrote a list down of practical ways that you and I can behold the Lord. Now listen, there's two things here that's being said in this letter, and it's all throughout the letter. You are transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. Christ saturates himself through you and expresses himself in you and weaves his character in you by two things. One, suffering, and two, beholding. So here's my list, and if you're taking notes, you might want to write this down. How do you behold the Lord in practical ways? Well, one of them we have been practicing for a few weeks now, and that is fellowshipping with Him by calling on His name. Now, there's a real important point here, and I think it's very helpful, that beholding implies contemplation and meditation. It is not a momentary glance. You understand? It's not just, you know, we have fast-paced lives. Let's face it. We don't have time to behold much of anything. We have to actually make time to behold something. You know, you think of lovers together beholding one another, looking into one another's eyes. That takes some time, you know? It takes time to just get quiet. But we're dealing with something that has to do with contemplation, meditation. We have something to do with just putting pause on life. And so fellowshipping with the Lord by calling His name is one way. The other way is, listen to this, just silently being in His presence, not asking for anything, not demanding anything, not naming or claiming anything. They're all forms of prayer. We're going to look at some others in the days ahead where we do talk about petition and all that in the place of it and effectively. But this is just being in His presence. You know, have you ever just enjoyed the companionship of someone else and just being around them? I mean, especially if you're spouses and so forth, good friends. You just want to be in their presence. Brother Miltz talked about this in his book, Temple Within. Just be with the Lord. Be conscious of His presence. And it doesn't have to be a long time, but just to get that inward glimpse. You have spiritual instincts that will lead you how to do that. We will do that more and more together in the days to come. Here's another one. Listen to John 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, full of grace and truth. Now here John is talking about Jesus' earthly life. Here's a man who lived with Jesus Christ for 3.5 years. Watched God sleep. Watched God eat. Watched God get up in the morning. And John says, we beheld His glory, and His glory was full of grace. Full of grace and truth. Listen, the earthly life of Jesus Christ. We're not there. We weren't there. But the Spirit of God has inspired this record, the Gospels, and you can read through it to gain knowledge. You can study it to memorize it so you can quote it. You can try to tease out the doctrines. Or you know what else? You can behold the Lord as you're reading it. And we'll do some of these exercises, but just take, say, John 4 and just read slowly the encounter that your Lord had with the Samaritan woman. Just read it slowly and then stop and just sit and let the Holy Spirit repaint it in your mind. You are beholding the glory full of grace and truth. And a real anointed message where Christ is unveiled has come out of that beholding of the Lord through the Gospels. You know, the Spirit of God is still alive. He was there. He guided it. He saw it happen. He was behind it. He lives in you. He can repaint it. You know, when you were spending time with the Lord in Psalm 23, what came out of the meeting today, I wasn't here, I didn't hear it. Were there some insights about the Lord that were brought out that had life to them? Okay. Whether you realize it or not, that came out of beholding the Lord out of Psalm 23. And what did you do? You learned how to pray the Scripture. You learned how to take the Scripture and breathe it back to God and hear your voice doing it, and you heard your brother or sister do the same thing back to you. You see? So praying the Scripture, turning to the Lord, turning the Scripture to the Lord is another way to behold the Lord. I'll tell you another way. Believe it or not, listen to this. One thing I ask of the Lord, that which I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to seek Him in His temple. That's Psalm 27. I will behold the Lord and seek Him in His temple. Well, where's the temple of God now? What's the temple? Brothers and sisters, you are the temple of the living God. And guess what? I behold my Lord when I behold my brother and my sister, and I look at my brother and my sister with eyes not physical. I see my Savior in each face. To look beyond the physical and see Christ, because Christ lives in you and lives in me. I can behold my Lord that way. I'll tell you another place I can behold the Lord, and that is in the faces of the poor and the oppressed. Because God, from beginning to end, in the Old Testament and the New, He's with the poor and the oppressed in some beautiful way. And you can trace this all throughout Scripture. You can see your Lord by beholding the poor and the oppressed. And I'll tell you another way to behold the Lord. Believe it or not, I speak from personal experience now. You can behold your Lord and see Him in certain art, such as certain movies. They got offended at that statement, so they're leaving. No, I know, brother. I'm just playing with you. All right. Take care. I cried 3 days after watching it. The images kept coming to my head, and all I can see was Jesus Christ. And I kept thanking Him and praising Him and loving Him. And you know what? Maybe it wasn't written or directed by a Christian. It doesn't matter. The Lord puts His imprint in a lot of things without people even knowing it. Forget the first 90% of the film. You got to forget that. You have to see the last like 15 minutes. Gran Torino by Clint Eastwood. That ending is a stem winder. It is so powerful. And Jesus Christ bleeds through that piece of art.
Next to the...
Yeah, but the ending.
It's the ending, yeah. It's just... Now, if you haven't seen it, just out of curiosity, who has not seen it? Raise your hand. Gran Torino. Okay, y'all owe me $1,000 for telling you to get this movie. Disclaimer. Listen, it's kind of rough. This is not for the kids. You know, it's this old man. He's rough in every way. His language, really colorless or colorful the other way. But I'll tell you what, stay with it and watch the end. I cannot remember, and I've seen a lot of films, and a lot of films that I saw Christ in it, but I cannot remember such a powerful, powerful statement and vivid revealing of Jesus Christ at the end, man. It was blew my mind. I was crying like a baby for 3 days. I couldn't stop. It was just, it touched me on an emotional level. But you can behold the Lord through art, through nature. Here's the thing, saints. Exercise your spiritual instincts. You have spiritual vision. You have spiritual sight. You can see with eyes not physical your Lord, beholding Him in all these different ways. And there are some other ways that are really high octane that I'm going to introduce to you in the weeks to come. I'm not even going to talk about them now, but I'm very excited because we're heading down that road. Okay, so there you go. Practical ways to behold the Lord, and we are transformed by beholding Him. Another way is worship in word or song, but I mean really worship. You know, not just singing, not just uttering the words, but turning your heart, your mind to the Lord. Another way is when you hear a message that really is anointed and is revealing Christ. Something is happening. Light is being released, spiritual light. And just to turn your heart and to just gaze on that light, you're seeing a glimpse of Jesus Christ. And even hearing from one another, if your sharing is anointed by the Lord, there will be light all over the room, spiritual light now, and you will see Him. Remember, chapter 4 talks about light, the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, or in the person of Jesus Christ. Chapter 4, verse 7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. Now notice the treasure is in the earthen vessel. See, in the movement I was in, there's no place for the earthen vessel. It's all the treasure. You can't get down. You can't have a bad day. What are you doing under the circumstances? You're risen in heavenly places with Christ. Well, everything is the treasure. And then you have in Christianity the other side, where the only thing that Christians see is the earthen vessel. We're worms. We're sinners saved by grace. We're awful. We're horrible. And all the prayers are just defeatist prayers. You know, oh Lord, we're just hanging on by a thread here. Help us do this and do this for us. And we're not worthy. And you know what I mean? But Christianity is the treasure in the earthen vessel. It's both. And He illustrates this. We are afflicted in every way. That's the earthen vessel. But we're not crushed. That's the treasure. We're perplexed, but we're not despairing. We're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We're struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. Brothers and sisters, the way to release life, the way to have life work in us, the life of Christ, the way for that life to grow is by beholding, but it's also by sharing the fellowship of His sufferings, by the dying, because that makes more room for Him to grow. See, there's a lot in this letter about suffering. Death works in us, so life in you. There can be no ministry if there is no suffering. You know, you can waste your sufferings. You know how you waste your sufferings? You complain and you get angry at God. Or you blame other people. You blame other people. You don't see it as coming from God's hand. That's how you waste your suffering. And Paul says, don't do that. Look at what he says in verse 16 of chapter 4. We do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentarily, light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond our comparison. The suffering works weight. The glory of God begins to expand until that day where it's in full bloom. But you can waste that weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen physically, but at the things which are not seen physically. Notice, we're looking at things that are invisible. We don't look at the things which are seen physically. We look at the things which are not seen physically. But we look at them. We behold them. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Herein lies the secret to the Christian life, brothers and sisters. It's seeing with eyes not physical. It's seeing what is invisible. And what's invisible is real. It's more real than the physical. I mean, Jesus Christ is reality. And so this business about beholding Him, this is what we will do. We will learn the art of beholding Him. Okay, just a few more. Chapter 5, verse 7 says, we walk by faith, not by sight. That's seeing with the eyes of faith rather than the physical. We're going to skip chapter 5 and we're going to skip chapter 6. If you want to go back and read some of the passages, let me just give you references because it might be good to just look at these this week. But if you're taking notes, chapter 5, verses 14 to 15, that's the life of God in action. The love of Christ compels us. And that love is inside you. And then he says, he makes this statement, that we would not live for ourselves but for him who died and rose again. The Holy Spirit's job, and this is part of suffering saints, is to break down every opposition in your life and my life that is an obstacle to the absolute lordship of Jesus Christ. So that we would live for him who died for us. Chapter 6, verses 14 to 18. One of the things that really brought Paul down in this church is they were constantly, many of them are constantly walking in gross, unrepentant sin. And he was having the hardest time persuading them to turn back to the Lord. And the other thing about it was, somebody in this church, when he visited them, he had a very painful visit. He talks about it in this chapter. Somebody defied him in front of the whole congregation and opposed him. And he left. And he was very hurt by it because it suppressed his ministry in the church. And one of the things he says at the end of chapter 6 is he reminds them that you are the temple of God and God lives in you and he will walk in you. But be separate, says the Lord, and I will receive you as my sons and daughters. So if you want to take notes, chapter 6, verses 14 to 18, he is pleading with them to remember who they are. They are the temple of the living God. It's quite a powerful word. Christ lives in them. Therefore, walk in this particular way. All right, and then the very last one here, there's two. Chapter 12, verse 7, I want to spend a little bit of time on this in closing. The thorn in the flesh. Now, if you have read a book entitled The Untold Story of the New Testament Church, then you know that I do not believe that the thorn in the flesh was some kind of physical illness. Some people say it was an out-of-control sex drive that Paul had, and he dealt with it all his life. Many believe it was an eye sickness. I don't buy any of that. I think, well, from personal experience, but more so as I read the New Testament story, this was a person, a human being, who was motivated by Satan himself. He talks about in chapter 12, 11, so forth, messengers of Satan. They were false apostles. And there was one particular gentleman, and you can find him mentioned in Galatians, he's alluded to in Thessalonians, who followed Paul wherever he went and just basically destroyed his reputation to the churches he was working with. If you read the whole first chapter of Galatians, he's responding to the stuff that this person was saying. And if you look at the very last chapters of Galatians, he actually says, he, who is troubling you. And he was a Jew who wanted to bring circumcision to these Gentile churches, who was discrediting Paul, who was slandering him. And the Old Testament prophets, the phrase thorn in the flesh is used. God says, if you do not follow me, says to Israel, that I will cause my enemies to be pricks in your eyes and thorns in your flesh. It's a metaphor for persecution and opposition. And so I believe very strongly that this was a person being motivated by the enemy who was following Paul, going to the churches, persuading them to turn against Paul. They wanted Paul in this letter to prove his apostleship. They even said it to him. Prove to us that Christ speaks through you. Chapter 13. A large part of the letter is a broken, wounded, hurt apostle who poured his life out to these Corinthian saints for 18 months, and then now they're turning against him. He's so beautiful in the way he addresses it. So again, if you feel called to the work, read this letter, because I'll tell you something, you will have in some form or another a thorn in the flesh. I don't think every believer has this. You'll have trials and tribulations. That comes with being a Christian, under God's hand to work his son in you. But This thorn in the flesh business, I believe it was somebody who was opposing Paul constantly and didn't stop. So let's read the passage. Verse 7. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself. Now let me just stop there. Do you not realize that the more the Lord reveals to you, the more spiritual light you get, the closer you are to stepping into a pride that says, I must really be special. Look what God's showing me. Now you would think it wouldn't work that way. You would think, well, the Lord reveals it, so how can the person think anything of themselves? But there's something that's subtle that happens. So the more revelation you have, guess what? The more breaking is required. And in the breaking, there's more revelation, because you find your Lord in times of darkness and despair, unlike times where everything's going great. So it works both ways. To keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me, where'd it come from? Came from the hand of God. A thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan. See, I don't see this as an illness. A messenger of Satan, that's what the thorn is. To torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord 3 times that it might leave me. So here he is. Lord, take it away. Have you ever had that prayer about something in your life? Take it away. The Lord will either remove it, or he'll give you the ability to endure it and walk through it. I have an image. You're on a ship, and there's a huge, help me, glacier. Is that it?
Iceberg.
Thank you. He's either going to melt the iceberg, or he's going to rise the water to where you rise above it. He doesn't take it away, but he causes you to trade. That's what your Lord does, one or the other. He doesn't always promise to take it away. And he said to me, yes, Paul, you named it, claimed it, and believed it. You blabbed it and grabbed it, so I must do it. No. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And there, dear Christian, behold the Christian life. I'll tell you what the Christian life is. You're going through it, and you're asking God to remove it, and he's not. And then you ask him for the grace to get through it, and you know what? His grace is not sufficient. It's not there. It's not happening. He's not showing up. He's waiting 4 days, and the body is decaying, even stinking up the whole region. He's not showing up. He's not doing anything. His grace is not sufficient. And there you are, going through it by yourself and doubting, does he exist? Okay, maybe he does. Does he even love me? Where is he? And some time will go by, and you will go on to other things in your life. You will learn to live with whatever it is, and you will look back, and you will say, ah, the Lord carried me through that, and his grace really was sufficient. But at the time, I didn't realize it. And this is what happened to our brother Paul. Only Jesus told him, my grace is sufficient for you. I don't think he felt that way when he was getting the liver beat out of him in front of the temple in Jerusalem, which happened a few years after this. And then he was put in prison. And then he was released and he was put in prison again. But yet, his grace was sufficient, for his strength is made perfect in weakness. The Christian life, brothers and sisters, is a very strange blending together of your weakness and my weakness and the power of the indwelling Christ living in us and rising above it in ways that we don't even realize it's happening sometimes until later when we look back. Can anyone resonate with that at all? His grace is sufficient, brothers and sisters. Even when it's not sufficient, it's sufficient. there's a paradox to unravel.
Most gladly, therefore, I will boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me, may make its home in me. I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak,
then I am strong. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Brothers and sisters, do not despise the tribulation, the trial, the suffering that the Lord will bring into your life. Know that it comes from His hand. Know that He's after the breaking and the decaying of the outer man, that the inner man may grow stronger, that Christ may spread in you and gain more territory and more room. Know that He's revealing His grace to you, which is Christ. And know that even when His grace is not sufficient, it is sufficient in the end. And He will get glory and He will gain more. Know this too, that we are transformed into His image, not only by the beaten gold, an image from the tabernacle, not only by Christ bringing us through the deep waters with Him to form Him in us, Himself in us, but also by beholding that which is not visible, beholding His face, gazing upon His face. In all these different ways, we will practice these things. We will be a people who will look not at things which are visible, but invisible. To see with eyes not physical, not literal. To see Jesus Christ in one another and within us. And you know what? There's a passage in 2 Corinthians 5. I didn't read it. But he says this. It's the end of 2 Corinthians 5. He says, we no longer know the Lord after the flesh. We don't know the Lord after. Now these people, these Corinthians, never met Jesus physically. But they had an image of what the Messiah was like. There was a Jesus after the flesh that they knew. They had a picture, an image, an idea, something they were taught. And then His next words were, behold, you are a new creation. He's talking to the whole church now. It's plural you. You are a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. What's the point there? We don't know Him after the old man, the old way of thinking, the old creation. We now know Him through the new creation. We know Him through one another. We know Him through the new creation, those new spiritual faculties that we have, the spiritual eyes to see, the spiritual ears to hear, but we also know Him through the church, through the ecclesia, through one another. Brothers and sisters, we need one another because we behold Christ not only within ourselves as He lives in us, but in one another. And I can see Him when I look at you, and I can hear Him when I listen to you, if I have eyes and ears to hear. And this is a great missing ingredient in the church today, in the body of Christ. We're not been taught this, that we behold Christ through one another, we know Christ through one another, but it's true. We're connected. He lives in His temple, and we together are His temple. The last passage, and we're finished with 2 Corinthians, the last verse, chapter 13, verse 14, he begins with grace and he ends with grace. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with you all. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is yours. The love of God is yours. And the fellowship of the Spirit is available to you. For we are called into the fellowship of His Son, and we will fellowship with Him individually and together. I have some very exciting plans of things we're going to do in the coming days. I'm not going to roll them out right now. I'm going to share them with you, and I'm very excited about it. It's going to be some things you've never done before, spiritual exercises. We're going to do it together. So, next week is high energy. We're going to look at the life of Jesus Christ, the indwelling life of Christ, and Paul's letter to the Romans. This is his next letter. And I will tell you this, we could literally spend 9 weeks just in Romans. There's so much about the indwelling life of Christ. There's so much about the indwelling Spirit living by Christ in Romans. But we're going to do it in one session. Yeah, we're going to do it in one session. It's so beautiful. Romans 8, there's so much in Romans 8. Two words, life and peace. But the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. What does that mean? How is that practical? Well, we're going to talk about that. It's great. Now, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to give you an assignment, an exercise. And I'm going to put you in pairs, different pairs, than what we had last week. So you will have a new partner. That arrow that I put in your quiver last week about turning the Scripture into prayer, we're going to stay with that. And we're going to use one of the richest passages in all of Holy Writ to turn it to the Lord. And it's going to be powerful. And when you come into the meeting next week, first part of that meeting, you're going to share Jesus Christ from this passage in Romans. And I believe, however good the meeting was today, I believe the meeting you'll have next week will trump it. I don't see how you can miss with this one. Let me just give you an example here. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8, and we're going to begin with 28. Now, I'm not going to do this with the whole passage, but I just want to give you an example of what you're going to be doing. Father, everything that you have allowed to come into my life, everything that you have given me grace to endure, both good and bad, has come from your hand. You have been behind all of it. And all things, Lord, that you have allowed to penetrate my life have worked and are working for my good. Because you love me, Lord, and you have called me according to your eternal purpose. You chose me according to your kind intention. For you foresaw me before I was ever born. Before I broke the womb of my mother, you knew who I was. And you predestined me. You selected me. You marked me out to be conformed to the image of your glorious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, my Savior, my Lord, your only begotten Son, who is now the firstborn among many brethren. Thank you for making me one of those brethren. For you are my Father, and he is my elder brother. You not only predestined me before I was born, Lord, before creation, you chose me in your Son to be yours. And then I remember the time where you called me. And I heard the call and you caused me to respond. And you not only called me, but Lord, you justified. You made me just as if I had never sinned. And you washed and cleansed and made me pure in your sight. And I don't understand this, Father, but you are in the beginning and you're in the end, and you are the beginning and you are the end, and you see the beginning and you see the end all at the same moment. And right now, I'm glorified in your eyes. And that is my hope, Lord, for the day when I share the glory of your Son. Thank you that it's already done. Thank you that you've already completed it. I rest in that security. Thank you, Lord. I'm going to stop right there. But it gets better. It gets a lot better. This is dynamite. This is a mind blower. Brothers and sisters, look, if you have an inferiority complex, if you have any sense of guilt or unworthiness, if you don't love the Lord like you think you should, this will cure you. Now, here's what you're going to do. I'm going to put you in groups, pairs, and get together this week. Find a time. Get together with your partner and find a place that's quiet. Do like you did this week. Spend the first 5 minutes or so just quietly. Brothers and sisters, listen. Just behold the Lord silently for a few minutes. 3 minutes, 5 minutes, 6 minutes, just a short time. Just behold Him silently. Just be in His presence. Turn, I'm using language from 2 Corinthians 3, turn to the Lord. And then, you decide this ahead of time. Decide who is going to start. And so if I'm meeting with Milt, you're going to start with verse 28. That's the verse to start with. That's the one I prayed, right? The first one. Verse 28, to the end of the chapter, you will rotate verses. Now, with Psalm 23, you repeated the same verse, one after the other. You're not going to do it with this. You're going to rotate. So, Brother Milt, if he starts, he's going to begin to turn verse 28 into prayer and let the floodgates come forth. You don't have to stay totally tied with your nose in the text, not moving. You don't have to do that. Just let your inward parts, let the river come out. Open your mouth. The Lord says in the Psalms, open your mouth and I will fill it. Open your mouth and just turn that passage to Christ. Turn it into fellowship. Turn it to the Father. Let's do that. We'll pray. I prayed to the Father. Turn it to the Father. Pray it to the Father. And so He will pray as long as He wants in verse 28. And then when you're finished, then I will pray verse 29. Then when I'm finished, you will pray verse 30. Then when you're finished, I will pray verse 31. And we'll go back and forth until we're finished. And then when you're done, just talk about what struck fire in you out of that passage. You understand? What ignited? What was electric to you when you were turning that into fellowship? And brothers and sisters, y'all do that. Come into the meeting. Start the meeting however you want. If you want to start it with singing, we usually do, that's fine. If you want to start it with sharing, that's fine. Well, just start it however you want. Stand and share one after the other. And share the Lord out of Romans 8, 28 to verse, what's the last? 39? This is not a Bible study. This is who the Lord is. And this is who He is revealed in me. I encountered Him this week. I fellowshiped with Him this week. And I saw afresh and new this about Him. Share Christ with one another. Share the Father with one another. Share your glorious Lord with one another. That should be an explosive meeting. This is one of the richest passages in all the Bible, brothers and sisters. So, here are your pairs. You ready?